I think I'm just going to come to Harvesters every week if that's how you guys open up, by just encouraging on previous work. See you next Sunday. I don't know how I approached my scheduling, but I managed to sandwich myself between Jeff Norris and Brian Chapel, and that was a complete failure on my part. So let's just pretend this is like halftime, the halftime speech. You know, we'll kind of put it into a different category in hopes. But I was really praying and thinking through. I knew I had really two Sundays with you. I'll be back in a couple weeks. And just it is always such an honor to come and to teach to really a large group of spiritual fathers and mothers. And that's not lost on me, that God, for whatever reason, has given me the opportunity to do that. And so in prayer, oftentimes it's, Lord, what in the world would you have me share with people who have been walking with you, many of them twice as long as I've been walking with you? What would you have me share with parents who are further down the road in parenting than I am? And for whatever reason, felt led to the book of Titus, and in kind of studying that book, kind of landed on this idea, what would it look like to talk a little bit about the difficulties in some ways facing our church? To me, one of the most encouraging things of God's word as an executive pastor is that more often than not, I read in God's word that from day one of Jesus' ascension, the same problems have been in the church. And I know that there's a lot of conversation, especially as Americans, that we live in unprecedented times. And there are ways in which times feel unprecedented, especially in our lifetimes. But when it comes to God's word, over and over again, we see that there are difficulties that really have remained the same for quite some time. The book of Titus was written in the 60s AD, pretty soon after the ascension of Christ. Paul is writing to a former friend on his missionary journeys in Titus that ended up being really dropped off at the island of Crete, an island off of Greece. And, you know, the Cretans, as you may have heard that term before, it's an interesting place. If you've seen pictures of the islands of Crete, quite the paradise. In fact, I kind of see pictures of Crete and I go, Lord, if you want to send me there, I am happy to take up my cross. And at least spend a couple weeks of paid vacation time there. Because it's gorgeous. It's a beautiful island. And in this time period, it was also a very flesh-driven island. It was the Cretans were known as liars and full of debauchery and full of adultery and full of gluttony. And we're really just a group of people that were living life to the fullest. And what we'll see in this passage is that Titus had a tricky church planting assignment. And one of the reasons it was pretty tricky is because there also seemed to be this large group forming that Paul calls the circumcision party. Surely they could have come up with a different name than the circumcision party. But what was this group? This was a group of new believers coming from the Jewish tradition. Some of them maybe not even new believers. But they were saying, hey, in order to be a Christian, first you have to become a Jew. And so their big thing that they were teaching in the church is you can't be a Christian if you're not circumcised. Because you need to be a Jew, as Jesus was a Jew, and then you need to become a Christian. And Paul, in many of his letters, actually addresses it in Galatians as well. And he says that this is a hellish gospel, right? He says that this, the people that preach this, he goes as far in Galatians to say that they should be accursed because they are adding to the gospel. The good news of the gospel, right, is salvation in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone, by grace alone, right? That is the good news of the gospel. And so to come in and say, no, you have to do this first. You have to make this stop first. And adding works to the gospel, Paul said they must be accursed. And so think about, in like a tug of war type mentality almost, think about the tensions that Titus is having to deal with. He has new believers that are coming out of a Cretan lifestyle, right? He's having to teach these baby believers the very basics of what it means to follow Jesus. And on the other side, he has probably some very polished, living Jewish people coming out and becoming Christians, but then getting extremely mad at the Cretan new believers and saying, you have to be circumcised. You can't skip everything that I did in my childhood and all the things I learned as a Jew and skip over all of those pieces just to jump into the grace of Jesus and be forgiven just like I was forgiven. Right? Jesus, if you'll remember, he tells that parable where these people go and they work into the field for the day and they're promised a certain amount of wages. And then just a couple hours before the end of the day, they hire a couple other people and they pay them the same wage. Right? And he uses that parable to talk about there's going to be some frustrations when you see these people come into Christ late in life or maybe further down that road. And so again, there was this tension. And the reason I wanted to talk about this passage today is, honestly, this is the same tension we're not only dealing with in our world, we're dealing with it in the PCA, and we're dealing with it here at Perimeter Church. I read a fascinating article earlier this week, and it was a younger pastor in the PCA talking about an older pastor in the PCA that he greatly respected. And greatly even honored him rightfully, but wanted to talk about strong disagreements. And one of the summaries that he gave I thought was really wise. He said, you know, it's as if so-and-so, his biggest battle and the thing he fears the most is legalism. And he said, in my upbringing, the thing that I fight the most, the thing I see the most in the church, and the way I make programmatic and even preaching decisions a little differently is I fear liberalism. And those are the two tensions, right? Those are the two tensions we see pulling at one another. And yes, there's I think in some ways a little bit of a generational divide in there, but not entirely. Again, even in this article, the younger pastor was saying, I fear liberalism. The older pastor, he said that I believe he would agree with this. And I would say, knowing both of them, that's probably accurate. He said he fears legalism. You see it in the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Jesus' time. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the power of the word of God. And they set up all these rules around it to protect, to guard against it. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection or the power of God. And we're rolling right into liberalism. Jesus challenges the Pharisees on adding to the word of God, and he challenges the Sadducees on their lack of faith. Right? We see these tensions time and time again. If you talk Christian politics, typically what you'll hear is somebody fighting from a position of compassion. Right? We need to be like Jesus. We need to have compassion on the marginalized. And you'll hear another believer, equally a believer, fighting from conviction. We need to vote and we need to pursue politics based on what is right, based on what is in the word of God, based on what we want our culture to look like and the things we want to guard against. As an executive pastor, there's not many emails that critique our church that don't come to me. And what's always fascinating to me is you can see these two things in every single critique. It's either somebody who is asking us to do something different operationally that speaks to our convictions more. We need to be louder about our convictions. We need to support this group and that group, and we need to put on this event and that event to declare our convictions. We need to make sure our convictions are clear. And the next email, hey, in all of this discipleship and everything, we've forgotten about this marginalized group. Maybe it's an ethnic group. Maybe it's forgetting about the poor. Maybe it's forgetting about those who might be left out. Those who maybe haven't been feeling like they've been spoken to directly enough from the front. Oftentimes, it's a critique on the corporate prayer on Sunday morning and a group of people that we've left out. who won't feel seen. Almost every single email that has some level of critique or some level of exhortation in it, you can take those critiques and exhortations and you can place them into those two tension points. Compassion or conviction? Are we fighting liberalism or legalism? These are the tensions that we see here in Titus chapter 1. So we're going to pick up in verse 10. After I gave the passages, I decided we're going to jump all over Titus today. And so if you have a Bible or you have a phone Bible and want to follow along, that might be helpful. Let me first read Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 10 through 16. For there are many who are subordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by her works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul is writing to Titus really how to set up the church. The first time I really studied the book of Titus was actually in seminary. And the way most seminaries kind of order their curriculum is in the first couple years, you learn the languages. And there's kind of two ways that they tend to do that nowadays. You either memorize the languages, which is the classic form, or they teach you through a really in-depth Bible software called Logos, how to use Logos to understand the Greek. And you still kind of take a Greek class and you take a Hebrew class and you learn the basics of the language without having to memorize the words of the language, but use the software to kind of fill in those gaps. And then you go from that in that first year, again, typically a semester of Greek and a semester of Hebrew. And then you, throughout the rest of the 2 years, they'll sprinkle in books of the Bible that you study from the original languages. And so Titus was the first book that I took an entire class on kind of in the original language. And I remember reading through it, again, in a seminary class, you're reading through it every single week, multiple times a week. And I remember being really just kind of baffled in a good way that God so clearly lays out in his word, not just these generic principles in the New Testament for us to personally follow after as believers, but he actually lays out instructions on how to set up a church and how to run a church. And Paul's writing to Titus here, and the first thing he says is, you got to set up overseers. It's the same word in the Greek for elders. Right? You got to set up elders in your church, and this is the character that they should display. And then he just quickly, right there from qualifications of elders, he immediately jumps into these two problems. Right? And in verse 10, right, they're insubordinate. There's people that are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those in the circumcision party, right? They're insubordinate. They're undermining the gospel. Titus, when you are preaching the good news of Jesus Christ, when you are preaching that it is salvation by faith alone in the work of what Jesus has done on our behalf, they're coming behind you. And they're meeting with these families and they're reminding them, hey, yeah, but don't forget, you have to be circumcised first. And look at the language, empty talkers, deceivers. They must be silenced. They're upsetting whole families by teaching this. And then it's interesting, he connects them and actually compares them directly to the Cretans. He says, it's the same problem. When we add to salvation, when we add works to salvation, we are looking at the cross and we are saying it's not enough. What Jesus did on the cross is not enough. The circumcision party is looking at the Cretans and going, have you heard their testimony? Have you heard the things that they have done? Things that we can't even speak of in church these days? Have you heard what they've done? There's no way that I would have this clean of a background as a young Jew and come to Jesus, and they would have that messy of a background, and that we are both saved by faith. They must become a Jew first. The cross for them was not enough. And Paul's language here is strong enough to even have an argument that they were not actually believers. If you believe that salvation is by faith plus, then you're in great danger. Maybe in this room, maybe there's been some things, something to share a little bit about my background. I think I've shared this before, but I oftentimes kind of joke with people. I feel 1 to 2 generations older than I am. That's why they have me be executive pastor. Right, and the reason I think for that is my dad's dad and my mom's dad were born in 1914 and 1918. My dad is 6 of 7, my mom's 4 of 5, and I think that just kind of pushed the generations back a little bit. I see incredibly black and white. I can't get past it. There's right and there's wrong, and just get out of the way if you want to argue about it. Right, that's the way my brain works. And I think about what's going on in this passage and the language that's here. And I think about how oftentimes in my heart, and Betty even reminded us of what even shared in the sermon. I see it in the way I interact with my own kids. I'm going to jump immediately to behavior. Son, you can tell me all day long that you want to follow Jesus, but I've seen how you're acting. And I can jump to that. And what that communicates, even underneath the surface, is that salvation is faith plus. It's faith plus. Are there people in your relationship circles right now that really you, almost like a circumcision party type mindset, your brain goes to, no, if they want to be believers, they got to prove it. They got to show it. Those people say that they're following Jesus, but that is not the mark of a Christian that I'm used to seeing. Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you would say, man, Lord, I don't know what you're doing faith-wise in them. I just need them to stop acting that way. Because, man, that's in my heart. I would probably unlikely be a Cretan. I'd probably be too afraid. I'd make a really good Jewish circumcision party member. That's my wiring. And I've got to understand that before I look outside of myself and begin to analyze and critique, I need to know that my flesh, the sinful nature that's still attached to me, sure, filled with the Holy Spirit, living by the Spirit, it's pulling me that way constantly. Constantly. My flesh pulls me towards a works-based righteousness constantly. And I have to be aware of that. I have to even find friends to some degree who maybe their sinful nature and flesh pulls them the other direction. And maybe in the name of compassion, they oftentimes will soften biblical convictions. Not intentionally. But just like I would lean into legalism and add to the good news of the gospel and the way that I share things and the way that I interact with people, they would accidentally soften convictions and blurry the lines in the sand a little bit and not be clear about the things that the Bible is extremely clear on. And sometimes we need to come together to strengthen one another. But what's happening in the church, and what's happening a little bit outside of the church, but what's happening even in our denomination, is these two parties aren't talking. They're not having the conversation. And the side that my heart can relate to the easiest is sometimes saying, hey, we need to add certain things to the BCO, the book of church order that teaches us how to to govern based on Scripture, but marks out very specific processes. We need to make sure all of our convictions are stated in the BCO. Okay? It's an interesting thought. And this side is going, well, compassion. If we just keep yelling in the BCO, people aren't going to really understand our heart that they would know Jesus. Okay? These tensions are constantly at war within us. So what do we do about it? I think chapter 2 in many ways has the answers. But it's interesting. So in the book of Titus, Paul will state an issue. He'll state what to do. And then he'll state the gospel motivation for what to do. So oftentimes you can read what Paul writes and you can hear a problem and then you can go, okay, I just need to work harder. I need to be better. I need to strive for godly character. And then he'll undergird it. So he does this in chapter 2. He says, but as for you, meaning Titus specifically, teach what accords with sound doctrines. That word sound in the Greek is the same as healthy living, healthy eating. Right? Teach doctrine that nourishes, doctrine from the word of God, not doctrine that doesn't make people sick. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's what is Titus's answer? One, I hope you notice there, it is for Titus to teach these things to the different age groups, older men, younger men, older women, younger men. And then the answer really there is discipleship. The Titus was to gather a young group, a group of older men, older women, younger women. He was to teach God's word to them, teach how they are to behave based out of gospel motivation that we'll see here in a second. And then they were to pass it on to the next generation. So what does the church do to guard within it herself these tensions that are found in individuals and found in groups, this tension of this group really guarding against liberalism and this group really guarding against legalism? We are to engage with one another in discipleship. We're to open God's word together and share God's word together. We're to sharpen one another. We're to listen to how one another thinks and perceives God's world, and where we see opportunity, we might ask some challenging questions. Eric, I know what just happened in our world today was really, really frustrating to you. I see you are physically, visually angry because of how that group behaved. How would the gospel of Jesus Christ be applied to that people? What would you do? What would you do to share the good news so that they would understand that salvation is by Jesus Christ alone and faith alone? For this group to go, hey, I hear you talking about compassion, but I'm going to be honest with you. That line has actually been drawn in the sand by Jesus. And when Jesus saves us, he does call us to behave a certain way, and we disciple one another. Older women investing in younger women. Older men investing in younger men. But I'm going to be honest. While I see discipleship there, I have been in two church locations as an executive pastor, one in Florida and one in here, and I commonly hear the same struggle, especially amongst this age and stage. Eric, I would love to pour my life into the next generation. But they don't want any of it. They don't want to sit and listen. And when I have a conversation, they walk away. How in the world am I supposed to disciple the next generation when they don't want to be in my group? They want to form their own groups. So in a very flawed manner, as somebody who's wired probably more like you than the Young Families group down the hall, I want to give you just four quick observations that might be helpful as you start to grow. Maybe you're either growing or maybe you're already there, and a conviction and a desire to help lead the next generation, to disciple, to invest, to pour out your life as Jesus has asked us to. Here's four things. These are not directly from the Word of God. I was having a conversation with a pastor friend once, and I wish I remembered who he had quoted directly, but he was quoting somebody from ages ago who said basically that the number one time that pastors get in trouble with using the Lord's name in vain is in the applications of their sermons. That's the lovely lunch conversations we have as pastors. Right? And what does that mean? It means, look, we're called to read God's word, interpret God's word, be trained in that. Applications really comes from what we see there, what God might be saying in our own life. Take it or leave it. Here is some things to think about. Number one, and all of these, by the way, apply to me as well. That's why I knew about them. Ask more questions than you give directives or wisdom. Ask more questions than you give directives or wisdom. I'd also attach to this, don't lead with your resume to the next generation. So often I've been in conversations, and honestly, I've seen it in my own heart, where the lead foot for, hey, here's why you should hear my wisdom. Here's what I did in the workplace. Here's how many kids I had. Here's all the kids that I've raised. Here's how many of my kids are godly and Christian. And so oftentimes when that's the lead foot, especially for the next generation, they just check out. They're done. The next generation, a lot of the ones that are in the young family stage, most of them, not all of them, and you guys know stereotypes and characteristics of generations, they can't be placed on every single person in that generation. But by and large, they're just not attracted to resumes. They're attracted to how they feel when they are around you. I was blessed to sit next to a guy in our first Sunday brunch who just openly admitted he's Hindu in the first step of our membership process. And he sent me a text afterwards. And again, you get these texts and they're oftentimes a little bit of a worldly wisdom. But he said, you know, you can tell what people are like by how they make you feel in your heart. He said, I felt really great this morning. Thanks for all the things you guys did. The younger generation is not looking for what you've accomplished in order to listen. They're looking for how they feel when they're around you. Number two, inside, whether they show it or not, especially in this area, most young families are completely overwhelmed. There is so many questions I have as a parent, and maybe you caught it on the screen, but my eighth child is due in July. And we are wrestling with, what do we do about digital content? How many shows are they allowed to watch? At what point in the hours in front of a screen do their eyes go crossed? Because I'm ready to just get right up to that borderline. Is that 5 minutes? Right? There's so many questions that we have. There's questions about the youth sports culture. I don't think I played sports, and I played through high school. I don't think I played a game as late as 7:30 p.m. until varsity sports. My first grader in rec baseball has games at 7:30 p.m. because the parks are completely overwhelmed. There is such a huge growth in sports, youth sports culture, that they're having to book and double book and all these different things with fields. And guess what? Money's involved. Right? So you don't want to turn them down. You just let them play late. Right? And families, godly families, are going, how much is too much? Am I going to deny my kids all the joys that I got from sports so that we can guard our pace of life? I don't know. And when do I do that? And when do I not do that? They're overwhelmed by what the schools are teaching. I was talking to a young dad just yesterday. His oldest is a kindergartner, and he's already thinking about high school. And he said, I don't know that we can afford a Christian high school. He's like, but I'm scared to death to put them in some of the high schools. And again, that's not across the board. But he said, I'm thinking I'm going to take their college fund and invest it in their high school years, and then we're just going to pray that they can get to college. Right? These are just, they're constantly on people's hearts and minds in the midst of a very human marriage and human parenting. They're completely overwhelmed. And so where you or I bring our anxiety about what's right or wrong in our culture, and we come to somebody who's completely overwhelmed, and we start asking questions. Hey, are you thinking about this? Hey, I was reading about sugar the other day with your kids, and this is all the things that it causes. And did you know that over in Ukraine, this, this, and this are happening? And did you know that this is governmentally happening? Hey, have you voted yet today? And they're looking at, and they're going, I can't even keep my kid in a clean shirt. We're glad if he's not showing up in his underwear. Right? And what do we do? And I do this. I do this to my children. Right? What do? We put one more thing on top of the balancing china plates that they're trying to hold up. And that's not what they need from me, from you. There's a funny comedian, Jim Gaffigan, who has, and again, I am not endorsing everything he says. Hopefully you know that about comedians in general. But he has 5 kids and they live in a New York apartment, right? And so he talks a lot of times about the struggles of a big family. And he said, you know what it was like when we found out we were having our 4th? He's like, it's like you're drowning and somebody hands you a baby. Right? And to many degrees, that's what the young families are feeling. And so whether they have 1 kid or 2 kids, whether they're newlyweds, just know that so many people are overwhelmed. And when we take our fears and our anxieties and we ask them questions about those things, again, it's like they're balancing a bunch of china plates. And we just said, yeah, but I think you forgot a couple plates. Here's a couple more to put on top. And so what does that mean? I think it means lead with encouragement. Lead with encouragement. And I would say this is true of unbelievers. We forget sometimes as Christians the power of God's common grace. Right, his common grace, right? His grace shown to everybody, not just his people, the breath in our lungs, the goodness of his creation. Speak to the common grace you see in the unbeliever's life. Hey, I don't know you very well, but man, the joy your family seems to have, man, that encouraged me today. Man, that's awesome. And I'm not talking about empty words. At least I can see right through that. Not the empty words. But the really thought about encouragement. Hey, this is what I see in you. Hey, I know you're overwhelmed by this. Let me tell you what God did in my life when I was completely overwhelmed. And I believe he'll do the same for you. Rest, my friend. Rest. Jesus is bigger than this. Step into what he's calling to you in courage. And do it faithfully. Lead with encouragement. And I promise you, you will have so many young families around you asking to be and spend time with you, you won't know what to do with yourself. When I think about my friends who are in their 60s and 70s that I regularly seek for wisdom and encouragement, they have a masterful ability of seeing me, seeing who I am, seeing my struggles, and speaking life, speaking courage into my bones. That's why I ask to get lunch. I don't ask to get lunch because I'm wondering if they saw something on TV that I'm forgetting about. I ask to get lunch because I need the courage. And I need that encouragement from them. Number 3, don't shy away from taking advantage of programmatic discipleship where you'll find those who are teachable. You know, sometimes I think we're hoping that organically people will come around us and we can invest in their lives. Sometimes the easiest way, if you're a woman, is to reach out to the women's ministry. If you're a man, to reach out to the discipleship ministry and just say, hey, I would love to lead a group of younger guys if there's guys that are looking for older men to invest in them. And they can help you find that. Again, I think sometimes we're wanting organic, and I don't know exactly how we're always picturing that, but we are blessed in this church to have a long-standing life-on-life missional discipleship ministry. I'd encourage you, if you haven't been through the clinic in a while, to go back through the clinic and then to meet with those guys and to say, hey, I'm looking to lead a group of younger folks. Would you help me to find the ones who are craving that, who are desiring that? Number four, and this is connected directly to the passage, recognize where your flesh tends to land. Is it legalism or is it liberalism? What are you speaking most into the young people that God has brought around you? Is it a fear that we'll all turn into Pharisees? The ones who Jesus corrected the strongest? Or is it a fear that we'll completely rebel and we'll fall into liberalism and we'll forsake our Lord and everything that he shares in his word? Know that in your own heart. Know what jumps out of you when you read or watch the news. Know what jumps out at you when you listen to various pastors and theologians. Is it a fear of legalism or is it a fear of liberalism? My prayer is that we would all really process the tension points in the island of Crete. So what do? We disciple. But how do we do it? How do we do it? And chapter 2, verse 11, right after he's kind of laid out this method and this form of discipleship, he says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions who are zealous for good works." The gospel is what motivates us. So yes, what is the work that we do to balance the tensions between legalism and liberalism? The work that we do is called discipleship. What motivates us and informs that discipleship is the gospel. The gospel that says, hey, you have been saved from being a Cretan. Go and sin no more. And the gospel that says your good works were like filthy rags to my nostrils. I still had to send my son to die for you. Don't go back to those old good works. Don't think that they somehow inform your identity, but look to Jesus who has paid it all. And when you see the gift of the gospel and the good news, allow that to strengthen you and encourage you and press you on towards good works. Another round, I just have to share this because there's just two just beautiful gospel. One is there. This next one even speaks to, so that one really spoke a lot to the Cretans and their balance. This next one really speaks to the circumcision party in many ways. He reminds them in chapter 3, verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works," look who he's talking to specifically, "not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And then immediately goes right back to the same people. "This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." Listen to this. "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." Beautiful. He saved us, not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. the call for me, the call for you in here, if you're struggling with the fear of liberalism, the fear of culture just overcoming and consuming the people that we love, the call is to remember he saved us, not by works done by us in righteousness, but by his mercy. We sing the song fairly regularly here at Perimeter. His mercy is more. So when I see articles and science and the things that might overwhelm my own kids, my call is to whisper, Lord, your mercy is more. You will save my kids, and it will not have to do with the works that they do in righteousness. You will save them, and it doesn't matter how much debauchery that they want their hearts want to engage in. You will save them because your mercy is more. You will save them because you appeared. And then so what is the action out of that that he even says, starting in verse 9 of chapter 3? So then I can rest and I can avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. How many conversations have we been in the last couple years breaking down in great detail the laws of God? Having conversation after conversation of how it is as the people of God that we're supposed to act. For they are unprofitable and worthless. What does it look like for us to balance those tensions? To understand in our own hearts, Lord, am I more fearful in my flesh of liberalism or legalism? Lord, would you encourage my heart? Would you push me towards discipleship? Would you allow me to be discipled by some and then to disciple others? And while that's happening, Lord, that it wouldn't be a heart full of legalism, but my heart would be informed by the gospel, that maybe if I'm struggling with legalism, I would remember what you've saved me from. And maybe if I'm struggling with liberalism, I would remember that you saved me not because of my works, not because of anything I've done on my own behalf, and that, Lord, you would keep me. You would keep me from quarrelsome, controversial conversations that are empty and foolish because of the good news of the gospel. I'm going to pray for us and then open up the floor for any questions that you guys might have. Lord, thank you so much for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for Titus. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, that churches have fought to maintain a gospel balance ever since the beginning. Thank you for instructing us in discipleship. Thank you for the gospel and the reminder. Lord, as we struggle, as we continue to struggle, Lord, I pray that you would remind us every day of your good news, of your Son, and that that's where our hope would be found, and that in that you would even guard our hearts, but also guard our mouths, guard our brains, so that we can look to you always. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I have a few minutes left. I think that clock is, anybody confirm, is that clock accurate, Jeff? The 9, it is accurate? All right. We've got about 5 or 6 minutes for some questions, if there's any questions.
Eric, I thank you for bringing up such a critical but very sensitive issue. I mean, most people would like to avoid to discuss that subject, but I would like just to add just one comment. You talked about the tension and the church facing tension from two different school of thought, two different kind of background. Any person or any organization, successful organization, is an organization that handled that very well. I just want to share. There's a book called "Built to Last" by James Collins in 1995. Mm-hmm. And what they did, they studied 15 companies that lasted over 100 years and what made that organization last over 100 years. The bottom line is this: everybody, every organization faced two polarizing demands. The successful, the company that built to last is the company who know how to not to try to strike the balance by compromising, but know how to harmonize to different school thought, to different demand. So it is very important for us to know what's the difference between balancing act and harmonizing act. If we stop balancing act within a church by compromising or give and take, but we learn to harmonize with the spirit of love and respect for one another, that is a strength that what makes a company last over 100 years. So I think that if we start to change our mindset from either or mindset to and both, and to learn to harmonize, not balancing different conflict, that will be the key to the success of this church.
Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate that.
Testing. I think most people in here have already graduated high school, so I think this is an easy question for me to ask. But most of us have wisdom that we feel we would like to share. But we're faced with a society that segments our population, our youthful population, by age of ignorance in public schools. And it supplements that with placing in the head of the school a representative of the state called the teacher. And that teacher then becomes the person of authority that has a bigger impact on many of the parents and certainly the grandparents. We have a church that also segregates the church family based upon age. And you don't get smarter and wiser by sharing your ignorance with the other person who has the same level of ignorance. So when we look at what Titus is saying about discipling, essentially mentoring the older to the younger, we have a whole state society and a church that's mimicked it, that militates against a mentorship relationship. How do we actually combat that?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think there is a programmatic element. There was a season throughout church history, kind of going back to the 80s and 90s, where age and stage kind of Sunday school became a really popular model. This exact Harvesters goes back to, I think, even the 70s, if I'm correct. And so some of it's even coming out of something that was actually needed in that time and space. It's not necessarily that it was corrupted and needs to be changed, but it's just an adjustment based off of the needs of today. One of the programmatic ways we're doing it is that Sunday morning equipping class. If you walk by there, there's various ages and stages kind of all represented in that room, because moving forward with spiritual formation, we do want it to be intergenerational. And so there is a programmatic element. I think there's a discipleship element. Again, it's not just asking older generations to invest in younger generations. It's charging younger generations to seek the wisdom of older generations. And then also both ways, that the older generations would seek some of the points of view of the younger generations of what they're seeing and experiencing, and there'd be mutual learning within those environments. So I think there's a programmatic and kind of a discipleship approach. At the same time, we're kind of taking it a day at a time and analyzing from there, because you're right, there's a lot working against us in that sense. But it is true. The church is going to, it's a key way for us to be salt and light, is to set that example for the rest of the world. If we as believers cannot be intergenerational in that way and learn from one another and sharpen one another, how can we expect it out there? So,
just a follow up. How do you deal with a generation that isn't being taught truth and where feelings matter more than truth?
Yeah, I think, one, I do think it's important, and this is something I have to remind myself of a lot. I think it's important to remember that there are some in that generation that's not the case. It's not entirely across the board. Yeah, it is a characteristic in some ways. It's something we're regularly seeing. I walk with our residents on staff around the pond. I'm shocked how many of them say directives to me, right? Just direct comments. I remember when I first started meeting with an older mentor of mine, I literally waited when he was an hour late and just sat there quietly and just listened. That's just how I was kind of raised. I walk around now and they're telling me their grand visions for church planting and changing the world. But that's different. It's just different. But it's going to have strengths and weaknesses, just like our approach had strengths and weaknesses. And I think we've got to be willing to to listen and not to try to change them to be like our generation, but to help them with their weaknesses and allow them to help them with, to help us with ours. And so it's got to be a conversation and not a goal to achieve in that sense.
Eric, I think we're going to have to leave it at that because we want time for Cora Carter to be with us this morning. I do want to remind the class that Eric's going to be back with us week after next. You might say part two of this teaching. And at that Sunday, we've got more time allowed for Q&A. If you can make a mental note of what's on your mind this morning and bring it back with you in a couple of weeks, we'll have more time.
One quick thing, too. It would actually help me even for that Sunday. If you have questions and you want to email them to me, that could even help inform what I end up teaching on in 2-3 weeks. EricR@perimeter.org. EricR@perimeter.org. So, thanks, guys.
Thanks, Eric. Yes, this morning we are very excited to have Cora Carter with us this morning to talk about the ministry that she looks after in the Philippines. I think the guys in the back, Cora, have some material keyed up for you. So, oh, that's right. You're going to drive it from your machine, right?
I am trying. Good morning, everyone. I was going to ask some questions to Eric myself. It was so good. Well, last night I spoke to my daughter, and she was helping me with some revisions of my PowerPoint. And she asked me, "Mom, are you nervous about tomorrow?" I said, "I think so." She lives in Florida. And she said, "Wow, Mom, you're used to speaking to different people and different groups." And I said, "Well, don't you know it's the harvesters group? They're intimidating." No, I'm kidding. All right, let me set up first. Thank you, everyone. Let's see, I'm here. So glad we have technical savvy people here. Oops, not connected. Okay, we're okay, Fritz and Gary. My husband is here. Lab, stand up, please. But he told me I have to do all the talking, and you will understand why. So, first, our name, oh, Tom Carter, yes. Our name, Resources for Philippine Rural Communities Corporation. I don't expect you to remember our name. Nobody does, except us, probably. And it's the lawyer's fault. The lawyer said before my meeting with him in 2013, think of something that would be so unique and so out of this world that nobody has that name, because his office does not want to do research or did not want to do research. So a couple of days I thought of something, what the vision was, and then I came to his office and I have this name. So if you call us PCR, CPR, RPC, it's okay. But we shorten it by saying RPRC. So you can call us RPRC. So you can tell already that our target areas are the rural areas, and especially indigenous people. What do I mean by that? In the Philippines, we have about 17 million IPs, and I live in rural, used to live in the rural area, but I was not an IP. So these are the indigenous people, and we have, like I saw in my research, about 17 million of them. So I would like to describe these people first. Poverty, materially really poor. When you go to their places, it's like, whoa, this is so poor. And food is lacking and materials needed, and they look at the government to provide for them. And there are so many interventions from outside countries to the Philippines, for example, but these interventions do not really trickle down to the IPs. And to some degree, there's kind of like they're looked down, you know, that kind of culture, and they're just different. And so, and food is lacking, just stuff like that. And if there are interventions, they are not the right interventions given by people. And you will know more what I mean by that. Hopefully I can give an example that was very interesting that I saw in one of these areas. So the question is, how did the RPRC vision come about, working with the indigenous people? Like I said, I come from a rural culture myself, and the goal is to get out of that place, right? You want to get educated somewhere. You don't want to stay there or you will remain poor. So my father and his siblings also left. And then when I reach my fourth grade, I have to leave because the school, my two-classroom school, only had until fourth grade. And so I went to other city to have my schooling. I went for college and then universities and all that stuff. Then I became a missionary, met my husband, married, live in the USA. And so I was fine, right? I was not in the rural area anymore. But something happened. 2006, I went back to the Philippines and went to my rural area, of course, because our ancestral home is still there. And I love that place. Don't get me wrong. I didn't hate it. It's a paradise. My husband went there for the first time, and he's like, I'm in the, 18th century or something? 18th century. I love it here. But I was fine in the U.S., raising my children, all the material things in here. It's good, right? But then, volume. Oh, sorry about that. Nobody raised their hands to complain. But when I went in 2006, it was totally different. God had put it in my heart, I believe. It's like they have so much. They have trees, land. I saw the assets for the first time instead of the lack of rural areas, of the poor, the poverty. I saw blessings, like God has endowed them with so much, so much. And then, but there was a disconnect, in my opinion, because they were poor. And that's how it began. And I could feel the Lord was asking me, are you going to join me in what I'm doing? I'm like, what are you doing, Lord? I don't understand. But you know those times when God is speaking to you, and then you just cry. It's very emotional. It's heavy. It's no longer the thinking, but it is that emotion that's so deep. And I felt God was asking me, are you going to say yes? That was in 2006. And I said, okay, yes, but I could imagine my tears flooding, but I wasn't even sure what I was saying. So that's what happened. And then later on, it developed more. And then the thinking began, like, what does it mean, Lord, to be working in the rural area? So here's our vision, that we go to the rural areas and we bring the good news of Jesus, but of course the great news that God has endowed them with so much, and they themselves can start their own process of development so that they can get themselves out of poverty. That's the message. We don't say, when they see Americans, they go, ooh, money. That's always the thinking. Whether we go to Cuba, Peru, wherever, rural areas, ooh, white people, money. I mean, you know, that's automatic in their minds. But when we go, we say, the great news, God has endowed you with so much. Look around you. And you don't have to be hungry. You don't have to be poor. Together we can learn from you and we can begin a process of development. And some people have come up to us, we were strangers like in our first area, and say, I am a rebel, you know, rebellion in the Philippines, you know, against the government and kidnappings. And they'll say, this is the message we have heard. So that is our vision. That's the picture that God has given us, that I am here in these areas, I'm doing my kingdom work, and I'm inviting you to come, inviting RPRC to come. That is the essence of it. And our mission is to provide trainings, proper trainings, appropriate, because we can bring things as missionaries, and then they're the wrong interventions. And that's what I notice around. It's like making sure we understand the people that God has brought us to and to provide the correct trainings, correct intervention, and what you call appropriate technology. So let me give two examples. And I have my alarm clock here. Someone told me, please. Oh, my gosh, 10 minutes already. Okay. So and our mission is an example of wrong intervention. I went to this really up there in the mountains, so scary to go up there, crossing 16 rivers in a motorcycle. And then in this tribal area with the Batak, these people can still meet foreigners naked. You know, the string and stuff. I mean, these are still IPs that exist. And then, but they were not naked when we went. And so I saw this nice building along the little river. I said, what is that? Do you know, it was this nice building full of, you know, the cubicles, like toilets in the USA. You can sit on a toilet bowl, you know, nice things. You know, we have those at home. And nobody using them. Nobody. I go, what happened? That is a classic example of a wrong intervention, because missionaries went there, oh, they don't have toilets. They just go to the river to use the toilet because, you know, you don't have to flush and all. Sorry for this example. Sorry for this example, but it's true. I was there. I went inside and I used the toilet because I don't want to use the river, right? And so it's just like a wrong intervention to the missionaries. It was the correct one. They need sanitation. They need to be sitting on the toilet, flush the toilet. The tribal people never use them. So that's what we don't want to do. We have to know the people and what's the correct intervention. So here, finally, we put this into this nice PowerPoint because the vision was actually just handwritten by me for a long time. So we help rural areas. It's a community development sort of the Christian way. So health, livelihood, education. First, health. We don't want to bring medicine. It's good to have dental ministry and medical surgery, but those are not sustainable. I can easily bring surgeons to go there, but no, we are teaching them how to grow their own food. They do the work. Grow their own food, and we provide whatever are necessary, like seeds. They don't have seeds, tools. So they can grow a variety of vegetables that otherwise they rely on the wild crops to eat. So with that, the livelihood, because we help them with animals, education by proper training. We also go to the schools and teach them how to grow food so that as children, they understand that it can be exciting to grow your own food, because those are gone. Gone are the days that they get excited about that. Yeah, people want to leave. The young people just want to leave. Finally, so that's the vision, the mission, or the values. We don't, where is it? Values. It's important that they understand it's good to work. No handout. No, oh, here's money for you and, you know, buy this. They, at first, they expect that from us. Then they realize, oh, we have to work. Yes, you have to work. And then discover the assets. We take the time to make a list, buy them. What do you have here that we can use in order to for you to start your development process? So that is a big session for us. and we want to be sensitive to them because they're gifted by God. They're intelligent. They didn't go to school like us, but they're very intelligent. They have capabilities, and we teach them, God has not cheated anybody. Psalms 139, He gave you all these gifts. Let's use all of them. So we decided to begin with local rural churches because they're the keys to the kingdom work. We are not there. We're short-term missionaries, but the local church, we're training them first. We're empowering them because we want them to be the resource for that community. We want them to be the seed depots. We want them to be the expert in good agricultural practices. And we explain this to the pastors that they have an agricultural ministry if they're interested, and they're very excited. Okay, 10:15. I guess I'm done. Fritz, do we show that? How fast could that be? How much time did Ryan take away from me?
Hey guys, I'm Maria, and this is my mom, Cora, who started Resources for Filipino Rural Communities in 2013. We wanted to tell you a little bit about our past trip as well as our trips coming up in 2017 in January, short 5 months. Mom, why don't you tell everybody what RPRC is about?
Our mission is to help the rural poor in the areas of education, health, and livelihood. So we went into a couple of villages, and our method was simple. We asked the tribes why they are hungry and malnourished, and they said they were not able to plant. They didn't have tools. So we bought them tools, and we introduced them the Faith Garden. It is a 16-by-9 size garden, and taught them how to do seedlings and the type of soil that the garden should have. And in the next few months, the vegetables showed up.
I think one of the biggest things was it wasn't just the leaders, it wasn't just the elders in the tribe. The entire tribe came to help, from 3-year-old to 4-year-old children, which is honestly a little bit scary when it comes to garden tools, but they're very self-sufficient and very tough in the Philippines. It's not about handing things out to people, it's working alongside them. So instead of us just giving them everything and expecting them to know what to do or to have the ability to do it themselves, we walked alongside them hand in hand and were able to teach them as well as they were able to teach us. So I'm always asked the biggest needs of RPRC and how you can help, because obviously we have our own lives, we have things going on and families, but one of the biggest ways is prayer, because there are a lot of hardships, there's a lot of danger going into different parts, and we've had military guards at all times and police escorts. So don't get us wrong, as much fun as we have, as much laughter as we share, there are times where our lives are in danger. So of course, we appreciate the prayer. Each team volunteer aims to raise a minimum of $3,000 to accomplish our programs in the January's 2017 outreach. More villages and schools are interested to start faith gardens, and the tribes who we've already worked with and have their gardens established are now ready for goat and rabbit farming.
The idea here is partnership. Some people can go out in the field, and some people cannot go. So those who stay behind are equally important as those people who go. And you are our partners. And we need your prayers, support, encouragement, financial donations.
And my favorite part, books!
And books. What kind of books?
Anything is greatly appreciated, but there is a big, big push for us to use books towards elementary schools where our gardens will be going and where a lot of the kids can't afford to have their own books. So anything that we provide is greatly appreciated. To see these kids just enamored with these pictures and with these things that they, you know, that kids in America, it's just like, okay, cool, that's a kangaroo. You know, we see them in the zoos all the time. And it was honestly so fulfilling just to see these kids clamoring, 12 of them around a book, in order to be able to learn more. As many times that I've done mission work and have grown up in a missionary family, it really just changed my whole perspective on things. I had been anxious about things going on with work and my life and everything, and I kind of was able to take a step back and focus on people who actually need things. People who don't have homes, they don't have food, they don't have the means to go to school, which honestly breaks my heart.
The reason for this type of program is that we want the students, elementary students, to realize that there is so much potential in their land, and that money is not only in the city, but money is in the countryside. So we need to change that mindset, that to live in the rural area is very inferior, and that they are poor. They're not poor. They just have to be taught how to realize the potentials of their land, and also their own giftedness, to be able to cultivate their own land and become very successful and become professionals.
If you would like to help us out financially, click on the link below and pick the team member or members that you would like to help. Thank you so much and God bless.
Now I need to collect my donations, right? Well, I'm sorry for the overtime. I hope you forgive me. And thank you very much.
Cora, thanks for being with us this morning. Clearly, you have a lot more to present. We have a lot more to learn, and we would like to have you back sometime later this year. We will find time to have you back with us again. Thanks so much. Class, we'll look forward to seeing you next week.